like to turn you now to the New Testament epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 9 of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Now let's go to our psalm, which is Psalm 59. Psalm 59, reading at verse 5. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. And then to verse 8. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Verse 11. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return this week to our study of the autobiographical psalms, that is to say, those psalms in this great biblical anthology which have an historical title afforded to them relating to some episode in the life of David. And in particular, this 59th psalm, as we have noted, corresponds to an episode in 1 Samuel chapter 19 when David was ejected or obliged to flee from the royal household of Saul, in which he had spent an uneasy few months or years, and now was properly on the run, and the murderous intent of Saul against him was publicly made known, and David began to be a wanted man, in which condition he would languish and suffer for some extended period of time. And here he has fled to a house, possibly his own house or to his family home in Bethlehem, which is being guarded closely by Saul's agents, those who perhaps formerly were David's fellow soldiers and well acquainted with him, but now at the command of the king, pragmatically acting perhaps in their own self-interest, they look to capture David and to bring him to Saul. Saul's intents are undisguised. He desires David's death. And David spends this vexatious night in the house with these guards without, wondering how they might force an entry or under what pretext they might seize him, from which we know he was ultimately, remarkably, delivered. Now, last time we examined the first four verses of this psalm and did so by a sequence of numbers. We saw the singular central theme, that of enemies, and we reflected upon David's enemies as a means of contrast or comparison with our own. This psalm deals particularly with enemies of a human nature, of fleshly nature, such as we too as Christians are obliged to face in some small measure at least. David, of course, to a very great extreme. We saw then two uses of a possessive pronoun. David speaks of mine enemies. These were enemies very personal to him, almost uniquely of all the inhabitants of Israel at that time. And yet, despite the very personal vendetta which his enemies held against him individually, he could further use this pronoun in relation to God. Oh, my God. And this, of course, made all the difference to him. He was also able to give a threefold testimony and express that in relation to this persecution he was facing, there was no transgression, there was no sin, there was no fault in himself which in any way validated or legitimized the oppression he was now facing. We saw he describes his foes under four titles as enemies, as workers of iniquity, as having bloody intent against himself as mighty in terms of their means and power. We saw he describes their activities under five terms. They rise up, they lie in wait, they gather, they run, they prepare. And yet we saw how he describes six actions of God on his behalf, God who delivers, defends, saves, helps, beholds, and awakes for his servant, and sought from David's experience to take comfort and instruction for ourselves. Which brings us now this evening to verse 5 of the psalm, which speaks in these terms: Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Now this little word Selah, as we have encountered it many times before in our studies of the Psalms, is a musical performance direction denoting that a pause or a rest should be taken at this point. And their carrying over into the text of these Psalms is no accident. It is part of the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, and so often when we find them, it behoves us to do as the word indicates, and to pause for a moment and to reflect upon what is being said. And I believe this use of it here in verse 5 to be very instructive, because a quite profound statement has just been made by the psalmist. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Now, perhaps such expressions as these ring rather stridently in our ears and clash somewhat in our minds or in our thinking, and we are perhaps at some difficulty to understand how we may reconcile such a statement as this on the part of David with what we understand perhaps from the New Testament scriptures concerning our Christian duty, with such how we square it with such instructions as we read there in Romans chapter 12, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Where we are told, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, and so on. Words which we know, instructions which we know, do not originate with Paul merely, but are a repetition of the Lord Jesus' own instruction in the New Testament. How are we to understand those New Testament principles in connection with such a verse as we have just read here in Psalm 59 and verse 5? But of course, this verse now before us is by no means unique. There are others like it contained within this 59th Psalm, all of which we strung together in our public reading in the previous Psalm, Psalm 58, in others that we will encounter in our study of the autobiographical Psalms. We will find many similar sentiments expressed. We will find many occasions of David speaking in these very direct terms concerning his foes. And these expressions, these psalms, belong to a category of psalms theologically described as imprecatory psalms. Psalms that contain imprecations, which word perhaps you know means to pronounce a curse or to call down evil upon or to desire the misfortune or undoing of another. These are the linguistic definitions of the word imprecation. And there are many such psalms as these that can rightly be called imprecatory psalms. And they cause, it seems, considerable disquiet for liberal and modernistic Bible readers and interpreters of God's word. What are we to do with such psalms as these? What are we to understand by verses of this kind? How are we to interpret them or apply them to ourselves? And so this word Selah at this point, I think, is very important. We need to pause and to consider what are the nature of these psalms and these verses and how we are to understand them. Now, of course, the liberalistic and modernistic way of interpreting these psalms is to say, well, there is a very clear distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they say, are almost two very different beings, or the same being, having a complete change of heart and a change of mind and a change of approach. The Old Testament, they tell us, can be largely written off and is completely at variance and at odds with the New Testament, which is a completely different approach and a completely different philosophy than the Old Testament. This is the modern way of attempting to interpret the scriptures and dealing with the supposed problem by largely writing off the Old Testament and dispensing with it entirely. But of course, this is entirely wrong and an entirely erroneous method of interpretation, because we must not lose sight of the fact, my friends, that all scripture, Old Testament and New included, is given by inspiration of the same infallible and changeless God. We must remember that when the Lord Jesus speaks of the Word of God, which abideth forever, one jot or one tittle of which cannot pass away, he is not speaking there of the Gospels and Epistles particularly, because of course to that point they had not yet been written in the languages of men. He was making a very particular reference there to the Word of God as it existed up to that time, and included, of course, all the Psalms and all the other passages like them which speak in such terms as these, and which pronounce curses and imprecations upon the Lord's foes and enemies. And so to try and write off the Old Testament, or to erase it, or to airbrush it out of Christian theology, is entirely wrong. And not least because we will find imprecatory prayers of much the same tenor and kind as these in the Psalms in the New Testament as well. So take for a prime example of this the second Psalm, which has some similarities to this 59th Psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There is the language of Psalm 2 in its original form. And now let me turn you into the New Testament and Acts chapter 4, and one of the earliest recorded prayers of the apostles of the Lord Jesus since the establishment of the New Testament church and subsequent to the Lord Jesus' Calvary work and resurrection and ascension. And here we are in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, the disciples having been recently imprisoned without trial and suffering under the Jews, and now being released for a time being, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, including, it should be added, a prohibition on preaching. They had been forbidden to preach, or to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So here is a prayer, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, of course, we know what follows in that psalm. We know the language of the entirety of it, what it says about the wrath of God being revealed against such persons, The disciples knew it too. They truncate their quotation in prayer at this point and say, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." You see, my friends, the apostles in the New Testament church, who had known the Lord Jesus intimately, had received his instruction, his example, his teaching, had recently been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, had no hesitation in quoting the language of Psalm 2, in praying the words of Psalm 2 in connection with their present experiences and the persecution of Pilate, of Herod, and particularly of the Jews to which they were subject. "Look upon, behold their threatenings," they say unto God, concerning whom it said, "The Lord who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, shall have them in derision, shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So here is a prime example of the apostles of the New Testament praying these imprecatory prayers in the exact same language as the Psalms of David. Now, my friends, we have an even more profound example to consider in the book of Revelation. And here in Revelation, John, you remember, is granted a glimpse of the life hereafter. He is given a vision of the Lord's people who have already died and whose spirits are glorified above and are before the throne. And here in Revelation chapter 6, we read as follows, verse 9, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now bear in mind, my friends, that here is a glimpse of the spirits of the just made holy, of which the Hebrew epistle in chapter 12 speaks. They have passed into the life hereafter. They are in the presence of God, where there is no more sin, where there is no more transgression or iniquity, where naught that defileth can ever enter in. And yet we hear them speak in these terms, saying, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So if, my friends, we are inclined to think that such psalms as this 59th psalm, such prayers as these of David, are somehow sinful, are somehow remiss, are somehow humanistic and incompatible with New Testament truth, well, clearly we need to think again, because here are sinless souls in the presence of God above, speaking in these terms and praying such prayers as these. And then thirdly, my friends, let me remind you of a prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught his people to pray. It is currently before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We can find it also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we think, well, yes, we know this prayer. We know it well. We know what it has to say. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we might think, well, perhaps here is a better example. Here is a prayer which has nothing to say about the wrath of God being visited upon his foes. Well, perhaps we should look again. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. Now, my friends, have you ever thought about the implications of that prayer? Thy kingdom come. Or perhaps we might connect with it a not dissimilar prayer with which the canon of Holy Scripture concludes, and where the Lord Jesus completes the revelation of Holy Scripture. And we are told the Spirit, verse 17 of Revelation 22, and the bride, that is to say the church, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him who is athirst come. And likewise, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Have we ever thought what are the implications of praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, truly are? Have we considered what it is to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth? Because think about it, my friends. The Lord Jesus cannot come unless he comes in judgment. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ will be accompanied with and by the general resurrection and the general judgment of all mankind. And what is God's will that shall be done on earth in that day? Why, my friends, on the one hand, it is the vindication and the glorification and the taking home of his elect. And on the other hand, it is the sentencing and execution of sentence against all unbelievers and reprobates. And that is what is contained in the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We cannot pray that prayer without including in it, expressly and verbally or otherwise, a prayer for judgment to be executed and for sentence to be pronounced against those whom God will judge. You see, my friends, prayers of this nature are as much a part of the New Testament as they are the Old. There is no contradiction. There is no conundrum here. There is no error contained in the Scriptures or inconsistency in the Scriptures that we have got to devise some clever scheme to resolve. And indeed, if I were to turn you to Revelation chapter 12, you will see how that chapter itself is entirely consistent. I began intentionally at chapter 12, verse 9, where it begins by saying, let love be without dissimulation. And we might say, well, yes, love is a principal theme of this section in chapters 12 and 13. We saw how the Old Testament law was described by that Christ-given summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, there in chapter 13. But notice that without any contradiction, without any sense of irony, the Scriptures say, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Love of that which is lovely is by no means incompatible with or exclusive of abhorrence at that which is evil. And likewise, my friends, the duty which is described here of feeding an hungering enemy or giving drink to a thirsting enemy in verse 20, this scripture which speaks of loving our neighbor as ourself is by no means incompatible with this companion truth in chapter 13, verse 12, that we should put on the armor of light, and that we should cast off the works of darkness, and that we should have nothing to do with rioting and drunkenness and chambering and envying and wantonness and strife, and so on. These are companion truths. They are not incompatible the one with another. And now let us look at that central section of chapter 12 here, where some would imagine there to be a problem or a contradiction of David in the Psalms and so on. And here it is. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. It goes on to say, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. And some might say, well, surely here it is. We can't pray these vengeful prayers. We can't pray these imprecatory prayers, because surely that would be tantamount to avenging ourselves and would be a contradiction of Romans 12, verse 19. But what does it go on to say? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now let me point out to you, my friends, that this central clause here in verse 19, rather give place unto wrath, does not mean do not be wrathful. It is not saying do not act in this manner. It can literally be interpreted, and our translators have done a very good job here, as saying effectively this, step aside to let wrath come through. Make way for wrath. And you see, my friends, here things are being put into their proper context. The Christian is faced with many foes. The Church of God upon earth is faced with many enemies. The cause of truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ is faced down and is antagonized and is persecuted by all manner of persons and forces and factors. And let us imagine if each Christian in their own time and in their own turn decided that they were going to get their own back. What a pitiful spectacle this would be. Each and every individual Christian taking it upon themselves to settle scores, to maintain some grudge, to wage some sort of vendetta, and to be there feebly and ineffectually and inconsequentially battling away to get their own back upon the forces of evil. When ultimately, my friends, there is a holy God, there is an omnipotent God, there is an eternal and illimitable and infinite God who is entirely able to manage this situation himself and will do so as he has said. Rather give place unto wrath. Step aside, says the apostle. Look over your shoulder and see the wrath of God, the purposes of God, the sovereign will of God bearing down upon these enemies of yours, these enemies of his. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. And verse 20 begins with a fascinating word here in Romans 12. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Therefore, bearing this in mind, because of what we have just said about the wrath of God as this vast, this irresistible force, this huge oncoming express train, so to speak, bearing down upon all our foes, give place unto this wrath which is inexorably charging towards the very worst and combined forces of your enemies. Give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. You see, my friends, we know the wrath of God. We know the truth of the wrath of God. We know the judgment which he is going to bring upon all his and our foes. And because we know it, because we know the truth of divine retribution, we do not engage in it ourselves. because what is our own little personal retribution when measured against the scale of divine retribution? What are our own expressions of discontent and unhappiness and revenge against our enemies when compared with this wrath and vengeance of God, which he will ultimately bring to bear? It is because we know about divine retribution that we do not engage or attempt any sort of retribution of our own. And further, it might be said, it is because we know about divine retribution that we seek to do some temporary good to our enemies. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Because ultimately, Christian, we know what they've got coming. And we know what the end will be for them if they continue in their sin and in their wicked transgression. We know that the wrath of God and the form which it ultimately takes will be far worse than anything we could ever bring, far worse than anything we could ever imagine, and will be eternal in its duration. And that being the case, that being so, we should account our enemies as being of all men most miserable. And we should have some pity for them. And we perhaps, in some small measure, should desire to do some good for them now, or show some mercy towards them now, because we know that vengeance belongeth unto God, and he will repay, for he hath said so, for it is written. It is because we know about divine retribution that we do not engage in our own. It is because we know about divine retribution that we have some concern for our enemies. It is because we know about divine retribution that we may pray for it, that we may pray concerning it. You see, my friends, if we had no idea what God's attitude was towards the wicked, if we had no conception of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the law of God, the judgments of God, then to pray for the overthrow of the wicked, to pray for the destruction of our enemies, would be a rather presumptuous prayer. But this is not the case. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. This is what God is going to do. This is what he has said he will do. And so it is not remiss for us to pray for God to do as he has said he will do. It is not presumptuous of us or arrogant of us or self-seeking of us to simply ask God to fulfill his word and to complete his promises and to cause his will to be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven, even as it is done by virtue of hell. It is because we know about divine retribution that we can pray concerning it, even as the psalmist does. And having set this groundwork, my friends, let us go to Psalm 59 once again and consider David's own example, and consider how he goes about praying these imprecatory prayers concerning his enemies. And let us remember the situation. He has been most dreadfully used and abused by Saul. First of all, he was called in as a minstrel as a young boy and then cast off and remarkably forgotten and entirely lost from Saul's thinking. Then he struck a remarkable victory for the Israelite armies against Goliath and followed it through with other great triumphs against the Philistines, which did not obtain the praise and thanks or gratitude of Saul, but rather his envy and hatred program of opposition, it seems, from Saul. Saul, who promised him various things but never fulfilled upon those promises. Saul, who continued to belittle David and use him as a minstrel in the court, even when he was his most successful military leader. Saul, who, despite the best efforts of others around him and in his own family and Jonathan and so forth, let his anger and hatred and irrational opposition to David rise to this point where he has now declared him a wanted man and is now publicly seeking his life, and has him penned up in his own home with these guards outside of his house. David has been most abysmally used by Saul, and we might expect, well, that being the case, here is David at the point of a sword, a prisoner in his own home. He might pray, "Lord, strike down Saul. Lord, this man has behaved towards me so abominably. Strike him down. Remove him. Take him out of his place, that all may come good for me." Indeed, we might have thought that David might have liked a chance to take a pop at Saul himself. Might have liked the opportunity to face Saul directly, each with a sword in hand. Perhaps David, a much younger man, a much abler man, a much more experienced and battle-hardened man, perhaps by this stage, quite fancied his chances against Saul and thought, well, if that old villain were here in the room and trying to throw a javelin at me again, I'd make sure he never got a chance to throw the second one, and I'd cut him down myself. But remarkably, you know, that was never David's attitude. You remember how on at least two occasions he literally had the opportunity to kill Saul at future points in his life and these encounters, and yet he never did. And on one occasion he took the opportunity simply to cut a piece off Saul's robe as Saul was unaware of his presence in the same cave, and was so smitten by conscience that he had even cut a little piece off of Saul's robe. That was David's actual attitude towards Saul. And look at how he prays. It is not, "God, strike Saul." It is not, "Oh Lord, give me a chance to get my own back on Saul." It is verse 5. "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." You see, David was not asking for an opportunity to settle the score against Saul. He couldn't, even if he wanted to at this stage. He was penned up in his own home. He had no means, he had no opportunity to stray outside of his own front door, which seemed to mean certain death. So he asks that God will do it. "Thou, therefore, O Lord God." He is the God of Israel, David acknowledges, but still more than this, he is the Lord God of hosts. He is the Lord God of all. He is the Lord God of all creation and all the creatures whom he has made. O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. He does not single out Saul by name. He does not speak perhaps of some of Saul's agents whom he might have recognized in the firelight or candlelight outside his own door. He does not even ask God particularly to visit those who are presently persecuting and seeking him. No, it is a much more general statement than this. Awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Saul, he acknowledges, is effectively a heathen man. He is an unbelieving and godless man, as are the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Egyptians and the Syrians and so on, all of whom will ultimately stand before the judgment seat of God, all of whom will ultimately have to give an account for the deeds done in the body, all of whom will be judged by that judge of all the earth who will always judge right, as we were considering on Lord's Day evening, God who will never break his own law or transgress his own holiness or be unlawfully merciful to any wicked transgressor in that day. And this is what David is asking that God will do, that he will judge, as he has said, he will judge all the heathen, whether that be some unknown idol-worshipping Ammonite or if it be Saul, who, equally godless and devoid of saving faith, was at that time pursuing David and seeking his death. Verse 8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have them in derision. Language which, as we noted, closely mirrors that of Psalm 2, and really puts these things in perspective. This laughing is not ironic, it is not comical. It is speaking of how the foes and enemies of God and God's people must appear to him. How futile, how foolish is their opposition, how impotent is their rage against God and his divine purposes. They are all subject to his sovereignty. He hath raised each one of them up, even the waster who boasts himself that he is going to destroy, even the smith that bloweth on the coals and brings some weapon of war against the church into being. It is in God that all live and move and have their being. They do exactly as he directs them to do, and not one jot further can they move unless he grants them leave. They are all subject to him who has given them life and in a moment could take them out of life and out of being. And so foolish then does their wrath and their opposition appear. And notice the definitive nature and the certainty with which David here speaks, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. You see, these expressions of David, they are not merely imprecations, they are also prophecies, they are also statements of faith, they are statements of fact. This is how it is ultimately going to be, says David. There is no doubt about it. The sovereignty of God declares that it is so. One might say, well, if this is so, David, if the sovereignty of God is so immovable and so inexorable and is going to fulfill this, then why would you even bother praying about it? But you see, my friends, it is the other way about. It is knowing God's sovereignty in these matters that inspires David to pray in these terms. It is because he knows God's sovereignty and because he knows God's word and because he knows God's promises and threats that he can confidently pray along these lines. Because God is going to do this and he is going to fulfill upon his word and upon his threats. Verse 11. Slay them not. Slay them not. Well, here is a strange turn of events, turn of words in David's prayer. He has just asked that God will awake to visit all the heathen, that he will not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, that he might have them in derision. But now he says, slay them not. I suggest it took some grace for David to pray that prayer. It is easy for us to take, as we might imagine or call it, the moral high ground on these matters, to say that our attitude would be different. We don't know what it is to have real enemies, as David knew. We have not been at the point of a sword. We have not been faced with almost certain death or execution for our faith. We have not been persecuted as David has been persecuted. Oh, my friends, think how our spirits are stirred up. Think how we react if we are falsely accused of something just by some friend or by some member of the family. Think what vindicating of ourselves springs up in our mind. Think what offense rankers in our hearts at just one insinuation. Well, my friends, what would it be to be at the point of a sword, to be wanted falsely? For no transgression, for no fault, for no sin of our own. How would we feel then? How must David have felt there in that house? Surely he must have desired that a fire from heaven should fall upon all his enemies, upon Saul first and everyone belonging to him and those emissaries guarding the doorway. But no, he says, slay them not. David is not praying that these people should be instantly cut down, because he desires that some better good might be done in the outworking of God's judgments. Slay them not, he says, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. You see, God is a shield to his people. He is this defense. He is this barrier wall. He is this sure divide and protection between his people and their foes. So we do not need our foes to be removed. We do not need for them to be taken away, because God is perfectly able to protect us from them and to preserve us from them, even though they continue to rage and do their worst. He is as able to save us from our living foes as he was able to save those three in the fire from the flames which raged around them, because the Lord is our shield. So we do not need our foes, our enemies, the forces arrayed against us, to be eradicated, to be annihilated, to be exterminated or entirely removed from the scene, because God can protect us from them, preserve us in the midst of them. No, says David, let some good be achieved in the outworking of thy judgments, O Lord. Let these people's lot be a lesson to others, that others might look on and learn from their ultimate demise and downfall. If they were simply eradicated in a moment, well, people would soon forget and there would be no lesson learned, no instruction taken from it. No, says David, let them be scattered. Let them be brought down in a process of time, that people might witness God's judgments and might be able to say, well, look what ultimately became of them. And my friends, think how many times this has been the case in world history. Think of those great powers, those great men so-called, who opposed Christ and who opposed the church, and who thought to exterminate Christianity in their time and by their powers. And they were permitted to live in the purposes of God, and they were permitted to act as they did, and perhaps to slay hundreds or thousands, and to keep a hold on their power and authority for years or for decades. But ultimately God brought them down. Where is Pontius Pilate now? Where are the Caesars now? Where is the Roman Empire now? Where is the Roman Catholic Church in these days compared to what it was in the days of the Inquisition? Where are those great atheistical leaders, the Napoleons and the Stalins and the Hitlers and so forth? Where are they now? Even in more recent times, with the fall of communism, we can perhaps think of the likes of Ceausescu and so on, who so oppressed and sought to eliminate Christianity or truth, faith, from the lands over which they ruled. And look at their demise. Look how their purposes were scattered. Look how they were brought down in disgrace and died in ignominy, ultimately. Those Christians who suffered under their hands at an earlier stage perhaps prayed as David prayed. Their enemies were not eradicated, were not instantly slain, but their ultimate demise serves as a striking lesson for generations following. Indeed, David goes on in verse 12, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. He says, Lord, let their punishments be commensurate with their crimes. Let their own sins be their undoing in the manner in which thy judgments are outworked upon them. Let the reason for it be evident. Let those who survive, or let those who persecute the church by means of false testimony and lying, let their lies be their undoing. Let false witnesses rise up against them, that people might see that it is sin being judged here, that it's particular transgressions that are having consequences visited upon them. You see, David could think in these objective terms. He could think in this way, even there, incarcerated in his own home, fearing for his own life, as he was, inspired by the Spirit of God in making these prayers, in writing this psalm. We conclude in verse 13. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And we might say, well, is not this some contradiction? Only in verse 11, David was saying, slay them not. But now in verse 13, he seems to be saying, well, do slay them. Has he changed his mind? Well, no, he has not. And the language that he uses is very significant. We know what slaying means. It means an immediate cutting asunder or killing or removing. But this word consuming here in verse 13 is the language which is used, you might recall, of a fire. And what a fire does to that upon which it kindles and burns. It consumes that upon which it is lit. And David is saying this of God, that he is not asking for God to act in a way to immediately destroy and remove his enemies as in a moment of time. But he desires that they might be consumed, that in God's dealings with them, there might be, as it were, light shed forth, that there might be a fire kindled, that there might be that which glorifies God and which magnifies God and which can be seen concerning God in his dealings with the wicked. Don't slay them in an instant, says David. Don't act in such a way which will simply be to my immediate relief and satisfaction, but glorify thyself. Let thine enemies be consumed. Let thy dealings with them over a more protracted period of time give light, give glory unto thee, O Lord. Let it make thy presence and thy power known. And let thy dealings with thine enemies all tend to thy glory and to the illumination of those that look on, until ultimately, at the time known unto thee, they may ultimately not be, that they may cease to be the enemies that they were, that they may cease to be the obstacle and the object that they were, when thou hast glorified thyself and caused thy light and thy truth to be seen in the kindling fires of thine own wrath. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. This wonderful statement, my friends, takes us from the claustrophobic environment of some room in a house in Bethlehem, right to ourselves here at this present time. The things which David was facing, the prayers which he was praying, were not for himself then, in that immediate distress, in that immediate emergency, were not about him and Saul and the threat to his own life because of Saul's madness and machinations against him. No, my friends, David here speaks of God fulfilling his word, God outworking his judgments, and making it known that God is sovereign, not simply in Jerusalem of thousands of years ago, but that God's rule is unto the ends of the earth, that God's rule is to the ends of time, that God's sovereignty and power, that his word, his promises, his threats, his judgments are as relevant today to us, to the foes and forces that we face, as ever they were to David in his day. And my friends, instructed by David's example, directed by the scriptures, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we too, in our turn, may without fear of contradiction, without fear of error. Pray in such terms as these in our day, even as David did then, that God, who is the Lord God of hosts, might awake to visit all the heathen, that God might consume all his foes in his wrath, that he will have all his enemies ultimately in derision, that he might make it known that he ruleth unto the ends of the earth. May we be blessed to see it for his name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 616. Number 616, the opening verse seemed appropriate to our subject. Saviour, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes. Turn to happy joy my mourning, turn to gladness all my woes. The hymn 616. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.